Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Taking up for our study verses 12 through 19 this evening. What the author is laying before us is wisdom for discerning relationships, for understanding what people are like, and particularly as he addresses those and has us being careful about people who are divisive. And so this text then helps us to think carefully, to identify clearly that kind of person. Now, this all comes in a context in which the Bible constantly celebrates unity and harmony. It begins with the unity and harmony in the Godhead, that there is an utter, simple, essential unity that leads to harmony of thought and mind and purpose and intent. It begins in the Godhead. It continues in the goodness of the Garden of Eden. It is prized in Israel as brothers dwell together in unity in Psalm 133:1. It was sought among the disciples. Jesus, over and over again, commending to them that they should be one together. It's commanded and called for among the church. Even as we've studied this morning in Philippians, that oneness and harmony and unity, Bible prizes it. And it will be realized in the one-voiced praise and worship before God's throne. And conversely, the Bible denounces those who disrupt that unity. Begins then with the deceptive voice of Satan in the garden. Questions, contradicts God and his word. Moves to the deadly acts of Cain all through his life. We usually associate him with the murder of his brother, and that's important. But step after step after step, Cain rebels against God and creates his own kind of fake and false unity. He who was condemned to be a nomad builds the first city. Not in unity and harmony with God, but in rebellion against him. The whispering slander of those in David's council, even as he fled from Absalom, and the defection over to Absalom, the treacherous betrayal of Judas, disrupting the harmony of the disciples in his betrayal of Christ. I could go over and over again in the New Testament. The one that sticks out in my mind is the defection of Demas from the ministry, having loved this present world. The constant divisiveness of the false teachers in the church. The unity and harmony of the church was under constant pressure from those who were teaching what was false. And that will lead eventually to the long withheld but sudden destruction of the wicked, where God, once and for all, will silence every tongue and every disruption and every division against him and against his people. So as we take up this text, and we're thinking then about discerning relationships and this wisdom that he gives us, he begins first by identifying the perversity of the divisive. Verses 12 through 14, Solomon wrote, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. He winks with his eyes. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger. With perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. So the Bible looks at a sneaky, disruptive person and calls him worthless. Verse 12. The Hebrew word here means without benefit or profit or use. It's a useless person. The Hebrew word comes over into the New Testament as the name of the devil himself. What accord has Christ with Belial? That's a Greek form of this Hebrew word. 2 Corinthians 6:15. Wonderful to have doubters and skeptics alongside believers in the church, but in some churches in America today, we have members and even leaders who are not even on Christ's side. Everyone sins stupidly, but some in the church sin aggressively. And this is what our passage condemns, Ray Ortlund wrote. Look at this description. Two words. One we would understand, maybe the other might sound a little over the top. He is worthless. He has no redeeming virtue. He's without real usefulness. Sometimes a person who is questioning things and worming his way into the hearts of people to separate brothers, as the Bible says. Sometimes they, particularly in the modern day where disruption is prized as a means for growth and advancement and all of that. And it comes over into the church. And so people who are like this, instead of being identified as they ought to be, they help the church to grow. It's worthless. He is wicked. Strong Hebrew word here. He has attitudes and actions that are contrary to God's word and are conformed to the world. So that's what he is. Some might view him as being useful and helpful to the church or to God's people. Solomon describes him as useless. And he's going to go on and even describe him as dangerous. But here he's wanting us to make sure that we have the right view. Certainly in Solomon's world, the recent rebellion of Absalom would have been fresh in people's minds as someone who sowed discord at a low level, gathered an army, and then rose up against the rightful ruler. Worthless and wicked. Look at his conduct. I thought this was interesting. It's a little bit cultural, but it still speaks loud, doesn't it? He hides his intention and actions with secretive speech, with signals. His body language communicates something more, maybe something even a little different than his words say. And so he might say something that in a crowd, people would, that's fine, that's good. But then if you're on the inside, the little hand signals, the little winking of the eye, the little stance, the little body language, and there's more here, In this way, it is much more difficult to discern this person. Very difficult to confront them. After all, what did they say? All I said was, "What is your problem? I didn't mean anything by that." If I keep winking with my right eye, it's because I got to keep it wet. So he is worthless and wicked, and he hides what he's like behind his words that seem okay, but then there's all this body language. You see his character then in verse 14. His heart is perverted. Now, this is not meant to mean that all those who sow discord are sexually messed up. You could almost get that impression sometimes even from the New Testament. Peter in particular seems to identify a lot of false teachers and those who are sowing discord in the church as having nefarious sexual aims at what they were trying to do. They're drawing women aside and they're seductive and all of this. And so there is that part of it. But what Solomon is communicating here is that his heart is twisted by sin. And so what he is doing feels okay to him. There are all kinds of self-taught justifications so that he's usually pretty blind to his own intentions, while at the same time having clear aims and purposes and agendas. And so you get this startling thing where the guy knows exactly what he's doing and at the same time doesn't seem to recognize that what he's doing is wrong. It's twisted. His heart is filled with sinful intents and thought, plots and plans, what he will say and who he will say it to. And when is the best time to say it to gain the best advantage? And sometimes when you serve in ministry, there's this kind of people. So what is the consequence? He is sowing discord. He is sowing division. He is sowing strife. And I think Solomon has chosen this word intentionally. This word, sowing. So think with me for a minute. So if he is sowing discord, what is going to be the fruit of this seed? What do you think? Yeah. Okay. But the seed and the plant often, though they are of the same kind, look different, don't they? And so what kind of things would you expect to be coming up from this? Think experience, think even in the Word. Yes, lies? Yes, confusion. People are confused because this person seemed like such a good person and they were just talking and then all of a sudden there's all this trouble and when you look at the trouble, they're at the center of it all the time. What else? What else are some fruit? He's sowing discord. What does he expect to come up? By the way, I'm not looking for a right answer. I'm just, think with me. Yes. Yeah. This is the kind of infighting, and we see it in Corinth, right? First and second, 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with people from different aspects, from theological, from practical, from church ministry, and they're sowing discord, and someone over here talked about confusion. So what had happened? It had even come into the gathering of the church to where it was confusion and chaos and disorder, and God is not the author. He's not behind that. And so Paul addresses those groups. And they even were trying to cause division based on different apostolic ministries and persons and styles. Some I am a Paul, some of I am Apollos. And of course, the super spiritual, they are of Jesus. What's the effect of that? What happened at Corinth? What happens when people do that? Well, leads to division. And so the consequence is that he is sowing discord with the full intent that there will be a harvest that will come up. There will be things that will come up out of it. So if he is sowing discord, what kind of heart motivations would you, knowing sort of generally in your Bible, what kind of heart motivations push that, drive that? What kind of heart motivations? Jealousy and envy, Philippians 2, right? Don't do anything from rivalry or envy, self-interest. Anything else that you can think of? What drives that? Why do people do this? Pride. Dissatisfaction, right? Grumbling can be a way of just sowing discord. People, oh yeah, you know, yeah, I think you're right. And the next thing you know, you have this divide as a result of, right? I've learned over the years to be very careful that I want to listen well to people, but you can't listen in such a way that they think you've agreed with them when you haven't. And sometimes that's a difficult line, isn't it? Any of you who have been in leadership know that, yes, you want to listen. You want people to walk away and say, yes, they at least listen to me. But you don't want them to walk away and say, they agree with me, things are going to change. And you have no intention, right? Well, so what happens? Well, you get the judgment upon the divisive, verse 15. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Now, just notice, just taking this sentence apart a little bit. It's interesting that Solomon says that what happens to him is sudden. Divisive person will suddenly experience the consequence, the judgment, the correction, chastening. However God deals with them, whatever their relationship with God is, and God dealing with them, they often appear to be successful over time, and then all of a sudden it blows up. And God steps in. God deals with them. It's often sudden. Unexpected, in a moment, quick. In the early days of the church, there was a heretic named Arius. Arius taught heresy in the church, and he had gained the approval of the emperor, and so he was going to be elevated as the bishop of Rome. This is the early days of sort of broad Christendom where religion and politics were starting to be merged under Constantine. Arius is on his way to be elevated to become the head of the Church of Rome. And by de facto, he would have been the head of all the churches. And not the Pope as we think of that, that came about later. Arius had sown discord all through the churches. This would have been a very interesting description of him. He was brilliant, an amazing logical arguer, but he's a heretic. On his way, in the procession, he suddenly fell sick. And he went over, and because they had the open sewers, and he was throwing up, and pardon me for you younger children, but he threw up his intestines and stomach and fell headlong into the sewer. And those who had opposed him said, and God, in suddenness, brought about an appropriate and vile end to Arius the heretic. Sudden. In the moment of his elevation, you can imagine what's going through his mind, right? You know, this is the moment of his glory. The emperor's going to recognize him. And he basically pukes up his guts and falls into the sewer. Appropriate end. It is catastrophic. The wicked person suffers here what is called calamity. And this word is used for what appears to be natural, but is brought about by God. You go through the Hebrew and you look at this word calamity in your Old Testament. And calamities tend to be on the surface something natural, a whirlwind, an earthquake, a massive storm, a flood. And so they appear to be natural. But behind them is the judging hand of God. It is a calamity. God, it will appear tragic. Some may think it unfortunate. But God has stepped in usually to bring ruin upon the person. Absalom. Right? Fleeing. And what should have been a moment of victory, and the armies of David begin to defeat him. And what does he do? He's fleeing. And what is his pride? What is Absalom's great pride? All this hair. What happens? Caught in a tree. And he is hung by his hair. Now, Joab comes and kills him. His end was sudden. His end was calamity. And his end was of God's hand. Right? And it is irreversible. In a change of metaphors, the calamity is compared to a disease that cannot be healed. What befalls the person is irreversible. What God has done is permanent and beyond repair. The person who is sowing discord among brothers will come to a sudden, calamitous, and irreversible end. If that's not enough to give us pause, verses 16 and 9 through 19 should really bring us up short. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who does what? Sows discord. At the bottom, at the end of these 2 stanzas, is the one who sows discord. Now, there's an important formula here for your study of the Old Testament, particularly in the poetic language, poetic literature, the wisdom literature, this formula of a certain number plus 1. We find it also much in prophetic language. It was a commonly understood way of saying these things are bad, but this one is over the top. This is the worst. When we studied the book of Amos, over and over again, these 4 things I hate, and a 5th. These 3 things will befall you, and the 4th. These 2 things. In fact, it's an interesting study in Amos to watch the rhythm of the numbers, because it creates its own parallel structure through the book of Amos. And so this poem in Proverbs actually has this prophetic tone. There are 6 things that God hates. But the 7th one is an abomination. And then you stop and you go through and you think, how does the Old Testament, even the New Testament, picking up on this language, what things are called an abomination? What are some things you can recall? What are some things that God says are an abomination? What are they? What are some things? Well, we could get, lying tongue. No cheating from this text. What's an abomination? Homosexuality is an abomination. What else? Think through the Mosaic Law. What are some things that are called an abomination? The Mosaic Law. Some things that you would not expect. They don't appear to be as awful as God says they really are. You know, I am not going to answer that question for you. I'm going to let you be curious enough, hopefully, to go look. It's an astonishing list. You just take a concordance, look up the word abomination, and look at all the times that occurs, and what in God's mind is an abomination? Murder. Certain kinds of stealing, yes. Okay, so let's look at the list here. Now, there are two ways to approach this list in verses 17 and 18. You can look at this, and it's an illegitimate way of looking at it, is that this is a list of different kinds of people culminating in the person who is being described and denounced and discerned. And so it's leading up to. But then there is also a way to look at this list and say that these are some of the characteristics in this last person. Some of his ways, his conduct, his characteristics, his attitudes. And so there's one way to use the list that I think is entirely legitimate. God hates these kinds of things, with sowing discord being this climax. Or you can say the person who sows discord often exhibits the characteristics that God hates here. Just real simply. There's not much here that needs a lot of explanation. One of the curious things about the book of Proverbs is unless it's embedded deeply in some kind of cultural metaphor, sometimes the Proverbs is so plain we would like to explain it away, you know, make it something else because it can't be what it actually says. What does God hate? He hates haughty eyes. He's proud. He is someone who looks down on others. He is a pedestal person. He has haughty eyes. He is a liar, here described as a lying tongue. Whenever I see that, I can't help but think of Worm Tongue in The Lord of the Rings, you know. The false discord sowing advisor to the king. Lying tongue. He is a murderer. He has hands that shed innocent blood. In this context, sometimes this can not necessarily refer to physical murder, but someone who hates to the degree that they cause separation, a kind of separation like death. He's a murderer. He is a conniver. He's a plotter. He's a heart that devises wicked plans. This is a kind of person who sits and thinks and plots out and anticipates situations and knows exactly what they're going to do to continue to further their sinful agenda. He is aggressive. Took a while before I could sort of get this smart, wrap my arms around it. He has feet that make haste to run to evil. And the impression you get is kind of like, you know, there's a car accident. You know, he's not a rubbernecker, right? So there's a car accident, and so he wants to stop, or there's a fire, and so he's in the crowd at the fire. That's not the sense of it. The sense of it here is that he is aggressive, and the commentators, you know, said some people sin just stupidly, you know, they're sin makes them stupid, and then some people sin aggressively. They know exactly what they're doing, and so on. So he's proud, he lies, he murders, he plots, he's aggressive, he's a slanderer. He's a false witness who breathes out lies. He testifies against people. It's not merely someone who doesn't tell the truth. We've already got that, right? Lying tongue. But what we have here is someone who intentionally misrepresents another person. He witnesses. He may not go to court. He may just simply say, oh, you know, that brother or that sister, you know, I've been with them a long time and I know things about them that I just can't share. How wicked and evil is that? I've had that done to me for former church. Oh, you know, there are things that he has done that we just can't share. What is that? How wicked. And that's the kind of thing. A false witness who breathes out lies. He's a slanderer. God hates the first six, but the last one makes him sick. It's an abomination. And here's the climax. Verse 19. What God really, really hates, what makes God sick, is the divisive person. Someone who sows discord. So we see what kind of person this is. And we see how God brings about his sudden and irreversible calamity. And then to realize that so much of the way he is hated by God and makes God sick. Well, let me wrap up. I couldn't have said this any better, so I stopped trying. I'm going to go ahead and put that quote up from Ray Ortlund. He wrote, God delights in unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. Dr. Ortlund says, Christ himself dwells in the midst of unity. Our unity is his cross becoming real in our hearts as we demote self for his sake and exalt him more. By our unity in Christ, we are not just being nice. We are in fact being prophetic. We are saying to all of the divisive, selfish idols of this world, Jesus is Lord and you are not. For Jesus makes life sweet, and you do not. Jesus brings us together, and you cannot. You have no claim on us here. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified friend of sinners. And we will have the whole world know it by our strong and joyous unity in our Savior. And so, we discern those who sow discord. Keep away. Pray for repentance. And trust that God will uphold the unity of his people. Let's pray. Tom?